Thank you for raising your son from the dead. We thank you that he's not only alive, but as we've just proclaimed, oh Jesus, alive in me. Father, tonight, would you continue to breathe in us your life? Father, would you open up our eyes and let us see you? Let us see your Son more clearly. And Father, may we continue to be worshipers, those living for your glory, for your name's sake. Help us now as we open your word to learn Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians, the first chapter. And as Johnny said, we'll be looking at the second half of this first chapter in Ephesians tonight. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one just in front of you, in the rack in front of you. And if you'll take that, and you'll find the reading on page 1169. 1169, Ephesians chapter 1. I've been carrying around a card in my pocket for the last couple of days, and it's a quote. I'll write quotes down on note cards. I'll write quotes down in my notes on my phone and just keep those with me. But this one, let me read it, see if you know where it came from. The quote says, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." You heard that quote before? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Many of you are shaking your head, yes, because you know it's those two on the road to Emmaus, and they gave this quote of saying that we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They were saying that to Jesus himself. They were saying that to the risen King, the risen Lord, not knowing that it was him. Because you see, earlier in Luke chapter 24 is where you'll find this quote. Earlier in that chapter, in verse 16, Luke tells us that they were kept from recognizing him. And so let me go on with the quote. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes. And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. So they're kind of going back home. It's been 3 days now. I guess nothing's going to happen. And so they're on their journey back to their house in Emmaus. But now Jesus is walking with them. They don't even know it's him. They don't even know it's the risen Lord. They continue. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels, and they said he was alive. He was alive." Now, their eyes wouldn't be wide open to see Jesus, to know to whom they were speaking to, until later on when they got to Emmaus, when they got to their home and invited him in, and he would then sit at table with them, and he took bread, and Luke tells us, and he broke it, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And it was then, in their home, when Jesus was with them at table, it was then that they recognized him. But before that, they continued their quote. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and it was just as the women had said. But him, they did not see." They didn't see him. They didn't see that he was alive. Just like these two who were followers of Jesus, they would have said, "We're following him," but they didn't see. Their eyes weren't open to him yet. But they would be, and they were. And this same language Paul uses when he is praying for the church at Ephesus. And he says, verse 18, look at verse 18 of chapter 1 if you're there with me. He's in the middle of the prayer and he's praying, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know the hope of his calling. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Let's back up, though, to verse 15 and pick up the prayer in context. For this reason, which really would make us back up further, but since Johnny's already read the first part of the chapter, we'll not go there right now, but for this reason, because he had heard of their faith, because of this reason, as he's been talking about all these spiritual blessings that they have now as believers in Christ, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So he's writing to people who have faith in Jesus already. They are loving each other, taking care of each other. And he's saying, I'm praying for you. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Verse 17, the prayer that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As we think about what it means to proclaim, oh, Jesus, alive in me, and ask him to open our eyes wide open so that we can see him. Open, as Paul uses the language here, the eyes of our hearts. He's saying, I want you to see. I want you to see this hope. I want you to see the riches. I want you to see the power, but not just to see them, to know them. This is a prayer of knowledge. Not knowledge in the sense of taking a textbook and knowing something for a test. I have great short-term memory. I worked on it a lot in school. I would memorize something, I would take a test and do well, and then ask me the next day, and I'm done with it. And I forgot it. He's not talking about that kind of knowledge. But it's a relationship, it's a knowing, it's an experiencing. Is what he's talking about. I want you to know this in this type of way even. What does he want us to know? What does he want us to understand? I want you to understand who you are in Christ. Understand these spiritual blessings, he would say, that I've already told you that are yours in Christ. I want you to understand the place that we have as God's people in God's divine plan. In order to understand this, we need to know these blessings. We need to know these family resources, if you will. But he starts like all of us should start. First things first. Not just know the resources. Not just know the blessings, the hope, the riches, the power. We'll get into that. But that's where we always want to start. I want to just know what's in it for me. I want to know what I get out of this. No, the first thing he says to know is in verse 17. First things first. That the God, here's what I'm praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. To know him. To have a relationship. To know God. Not like the Son in Luke 15 that we studied on Sunday morning weeks back, when he wanted his inheritance, he wanted the family blessing, he wanted his father's resources, and he got them. Oh, but it didn't take long for him to realize, wait a minute, that's not what's so satisfying. That's what not what I need. That's not what I'm made for, those resources. I need my Father. I've got to go back to Him. And he went back to Him. And he went back to this relationship with his Father, thinking that he wouldn't even have any resources. But that's where the resources are, in the Father. And so as Paul begins there, know Him, know God. About 400 years before Christ, before God became man, took on humanity, Socrates said, know thyself. Know yourself. In the 1800s, a man named Oscar Wilde said prophetically, he said, know thyself was written over the portal of the antique world. Over the portal of the new world, be thyself will be written. Socrates said, know yourself. He said, wait, in our culture, it's just be yourself. You can look at both those in our culture and you see it. Know yourself. Be yourself. If you want to get in touch with your inner man, your inner woman, and when you do, you can accomplish anything. But what was the wisest man who ever lived told? Matter of fact, it was in a context of receiving blessings from his own physical father. Solomon, the wisest man ever lived, was told this. Solomon, my son, I'm just quoting from 1 Chronicles 28. Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him. Serve him with a whole heart, with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. Know God. Know him. The inspired word which proceeds from the mouth of our Creator, the one who made us, God himself says, know God. If we want to know who we are, we must know God. We must know him and know him as our Father. Again, not just about him, but know him, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. How do we know him? He allows us to know him. He initiates relationship. And he gives us the spirit of wisdom so we can act on what we're learning, what we know, so that we can live it out. And the spirit of revelation and the context of this revelation, the context of this wisdom is in God's divine plan of salvation, of giving us relationship with himself. So when he's saying, I want the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened, he's saying, I want you to have perspective. I want you to have eternal perspective. I want you to see from another level. I want you to live at another level. I want you to live at the level I've created you. I read from this morning in the service a quote from an email. In case you weren't here this morning, I'll read it again. And we prayed for Dr. Rick Kallenberg, who's still in Ethiopia, and he's getting ready to come back tomorrow, June 10th. They're a half a day ahead of us, but he's getting ready to come back from Ethiopia. He's in Nigeria, and we talked about this morning how Nigeria, at this point, it's the absolute most dangerous place for someone to name the name of Christ, to live or to be. It's number one on the list of countries who are persecuting, who literally killing Christians. That's where he is right now. That's where Titus Taraki, one of our leaders of our Romans Project ministry, he and his family are living. We're praying for them. But as we think of this context of perspective, just listen again to this last paragraph that he wrote this week, still in Nigeria, writing this. He said, I thank you for your prayers for my safety, and at the same time wish each of you were here to experience the dynamic of really having to trust God for survival each day. It has a way of changing your perspectives on what is really important in life. Please excuse me if I am not as excited about the things at home, which seem so important, but on the front line of the battle for truth and justice and the business of the kingdom mean little and cause us to miss out on the dynamic work of God in this world. Once again, the Lord has graciously brought me home to Nigeria, not for what I bring to it, but for what I need, a renewed awareness of the real battle, a reminder of the reality of death and the shortness of life, and a refocus on the eternal priorities for which I must live each day. I want perspective. I want to know about eternal priorities. That's what he's saying. And there's nothing like facing death that causes us to test our perspective. To test what is really first and foremost. How do we manage, how do we position our priorities? John 11 is another one of those places where you see this. John 11 is the story primarily about Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. It's in my mind because this past week we, in the firefighters Bible study that I lead each week, we're in John 11, or we were in John 11 this last week. And we looked at this whole chapter of John 11 with this idea of perspective, of what is perspective. And just turn there with me, if you will, for a moment. Let's go there for a second. Because if you have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, you will want to live for Christ. You will want to live for His glory. You will gain as you have a relationship with God, with Him, His perspective. And what's His perspective? Well, let's look at it in the face not only of Lazarus having just died, but of Jesus moving into His death, walking into His death on the cross at this point. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Good friends of Jesus. When they went to the different feasts in Jerusalem, we believe that this is the home he must have stayed in, and this is where he was. And the sisters sent to him saying, they sent word, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death." Now, you know the story, most of you. You say, well, Lazarus is dead. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Here's perspective. This is about God's glory. Life is about God's glory. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and we already knew that. It just said that. John had told us that. The sisters had sent word, you know, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." And John wants us to make sure, you know, it's not just these ladies saying this, but John wants us to know this is reality. Jesus really did love him. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, I like to read the Bible like I'm reading it for the first time. And each time, and every time I do that, I read this sentence and I'm wanting to fill in the blank. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he raced to Lazarus' bedside and he cared for him. That's what we would think. But he stayed 2 days longer because, you see, he had perspective. He knew. He said that this isn't about leading to death. This is about God's glory. This is to glorify God. Two chapters before that, in chapter 9, this man had been blind from birth. Who sinned? Well, him or his parents? It wasn't about that. It was about so that God's work could be seen, so God's glory, as he says here, could be seen. And here it is again. Then you get look at verse 14. Jesus told them plainly, because they were thinking about, was he asleep? Was he dead? Because he was using this figurative language. And so Jesus finally told them plainly, okay, Lazarus has died. He's dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But now we're going to go to him. And then his disciples, Thomas specifically, said, all right, let's go. We'll go die with you, I guess. We'll go die with him. That's what he thought was about to happen. But again, let's think of this perspective here. And the word Jesus said, you say, man, that sounds pretty, that's cold. I mean, I was glad that I wasn't there. The word there, in most of our versions, it says, Jesus said, I was glad I wasn't there. But the word, if you find that same word translated in other places, the exact Greek word there, kairo, it's almost always, I rejoice. And I have to think, you know, glad is a good translation, but I have to think the translator is saying, whoa, that's a little much. I can't put that Jesus said, I rejoice there. But that's the word. I rejoice. Are you kidding me? That you weren't there, that he died? But again, remember, it's perspective. This is for the glory of God. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. And then he asks Martha. He gets in this discussion with her, and you know, do you believe? Yes, I believe. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, verse 21, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Oh, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I'm the resurrection and the life. It's bigger than that, Martha. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? Oh, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. So verse 40, if you're still here in this chapter with me, Jesus said to her later, did I not tell you? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? It's interesting, like reading it for the first time, you know, you expect it to say, did I not tell you, if you saw, you'd believe. If you see it, you'll believe. No, he says, did I not tell you, if you believe, you'll see. It's not seeing is believing, it's believing is seeing. And that's what Paul is praying. He's saying, I want you to believe in him. I want you to know him. I want you to be in this, abide in him. And then you can see. And then you can see who he is. And then you can see what your blessings are. And then you can see who you are in Christ. But you need to believe to see. And it's about his glory. It's bigger. It's bigger than just our comfort, even if it means death for the person you love the most. Do you believe? Are you in relationship with him? Do you know this God? Do you know him, or do you just know about him? I mean, Paul used the same language as Jesus was using, and we expect him to. I mean, the whole book of Ephesians is built on this premise of this is about God and his glory. It's bigger than me. I mean, watch just a couple of verses here. Look at verse 5. In love, he predestined us. I'm back in Ephesians now, 5:1. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. It was to the praise of his glory. Look down at verse 12. So that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be what? To the praise of his glory. Verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. He sealed us, back in verse 13, with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Why? To the praise of his glory. It's bigger than you and me. And that's the way we're designed. We're to live for something bigger than you and me. We're to live for someone. We're to live with someone. Do you know him? That's what he prays for first, church. That you'd know God. Not just about him, but that you would actually know him. Oh, the great end of this whole enterprise is to know God better. And God, as we know him, we must obviously know true things about him. But we must know him for ourselves. And when we do, then there's personal dealings with this God. There's intimacy with this God. There's listening to him through his word. There's speaking to him. He chooses to open himself up even to us and walk through life with us. And Paul will even use that language if you want to continue reading Ephesians later on. We'll not get there tonight. But as you walk with him, and then when he's honored, oh, you're rejoicing. When people at the office are speaking about him in a way that's blasphemous, you're pained. Because they're not speaking about something other, they're speaking about your Father. They're speaking about the one who you have been given life, and you're in the relationship with him. You know him as God. You know, I almost weekly down at Portland State, I talk with people who don't even believe that he exists. I've yet to meet a person that doesn't believe that my earthly father doesn't exist. I've yet to meet a person that I had to convince, yeah, my dad is, he exists, he lives down in Louisiana, and let me show you a picture of him, he really does exist. But the God, my Father, people don't believe that. Do you? Oh, Gary, yeah, I do. Does your life look like it? That's what Paul's going to get into later. That's what he wants us to know him in such a way. You know, a person comes to our church on a Sunday night and comes in and is perplexed and doesn't know which way to turn and doesn't even know what their greatest need is. Doesn't know that their greatest need is to know God. To know this, have this spirit of wisdom and revelation and to be able to know him, but just has some kind of issue and wants to get it worked out, and the problem's not even mentioned, and there's not three things to do, there's not some rules to follow, but the person hears about God and realizes, he's who I need. Him, he's the one I need to trust. He's the one I need to be in relationship with. And maybe that was you at one point. And you came in. And you were looking for some answer. And you wanted, you know, some wisdom, some answer to a problem or something. But God's answer is to give you a fuller knowledge of himself. To let you know him. And all of a sudden you realize, that's it. That's it. And that's what Paul is saying. I want your eyes to be wide open that is it. And then when you understand that and have a relationship with your Father, with God through Jesus Christ, he says, now I want you to know how I want to bless you. I want to give you my blessing. I want to show you what is yours in me, if you really know me. And that's what the rest of this prayer is about. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And he says three things here. That you may know. That you may know what? One, this hope. The hope of his calling. It's his calling. It's a hope, the hope that his calling is going to be certain. I want you to know not only the hope, but what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then thirdly, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. So if we're alive, if our eyes are wide open, He says the first thing you'll understand, begin to understand, is this hope. The hope of His calling. We've been called to be part of God's family. We've been saved. We've been saved from damnation of sin, awaiting our delightful future, He says, with assurance, with hope. Not in the sense of, well, we hoped He was the one who would redeem Israel. But Paul's already answered that question in verse 7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. It's happened. It's happened. So now the hope that He's talking about isn't a hope of winning the lottery, a hope of something in that sense, but it's an assurance, it's a certainty. It's a hope that we can put our stake in and live for. The other book that we as a church, so many know so well, I'm going to quote from, in Romans chapter 8, a couple of the most theologically intense books of the New Testament, Romans and Ephesians. But just let me just, I'm going to try not to make a whole lot of comment, but I just want to read a few verses from Romans, Ephesians, and then I'll even read some from from Colossians, the kind of sister letter to this, to Ephesians, if you will. But just listen in the context of this hope of our calling, with the big perspective of it's about His glory. It's bigger than we are. And so with that in mind, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Verse 30, in those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I'm going to bounce back and forth to Ephesians and Romans for a second. Ephesians chapter 1, listen to verse 12. Let me back up to 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Back to Romans again, chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And it seems to be coupling these together very often in these passages too, doesn't he? Because it's perspective. One more passage, Colossians 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you. Verse 27 of chapter 1 in Colossians. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's verse 21. He has now reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Now down to verse 27. To them, to these that He reconciled, to the saints, to those He set apart, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Oh, Jesus, alive in me. Oh, Jesus, alive in me. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you know this hope? Paul says, oh, I pray that your eyes will be wide open to it, because you'll live differently. Secondly, though, I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There's a little bit of debate. It's a good debate. Is he talking about the inheritance that we have in God, that we're going to get? But the language here sure looks like he's saying that we're the inheritance, that you are the inheritance of God, that he's going to get you, that he has you. I like the debate because I'll be on both sides of it. He gets us because he purchased us with his blood. We get him. He's alive in us. And there's this inheritance, the riches of this great inheritance, of his inheritance in the saints. And you say, oh, Gary, I'm not a saint. I talk to many believers who will tell me that. Well, I'm not a saint. And the reason they tell me that, most of the time, appropriately wanting to display humility, and I appreciate that, but also just a lack of knowledge at times, too, of thinking of a saint in the way that religion or that Webster's dictionary or Wikipedia defines it. Because Webster, I go there specifically, defines a saint as a holy or godly person, specifically one whose sanctity has been recognized, especially by canonization. Or one of the souls in heaven is what people think of as saints. Or one of the certain angels is Saint Michael. But God's word says, if you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ's blood, you're a saint. You're set apart. Now, we don't go around calling each other saints, and I don't think we should. I think it'd be way misunderstood. But God calls us that. And says, you're mine. And I'm going to get all of my saints. You're my inheritance. And you get to get all that I am. I give you myself. And in this, really, these spiritual blessings that he's been describing, you're not saints because you feel like one. You're not saints because you act like one. You're saints because God has called you. He predestined you, and he called you, and he justified you, and he glorified you. It's already in his mind happened. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 3. Verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless, that we'd be these saints. Verse 5. He adopted us. We're adopted by God himself. Verse 7. We're redeemed. Verse 10. We're united with Christ. Verse 11. We're heirs with Christ. Verse 13. I have sealed you with my Holy Spirit. You're mine. And Paul says, I want your eyes to be wide open, because this is the implication of the resurrection, of what it means to be alive in Christ. And then finally, he makes it very clear, the implication of the resurrection in the last one. He says, I want you to know this power. I want you to know this immeasurably great power. I want you to know this surpassing greatness of this power. As a matter of fact, he strings this list of synonyms because it is so great. He can't even wrap his head around it, and he can't wrap his pen around how to put it down in such a way to where it can communicate, because it can't communicate fully to our finite minds. I want you to know What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Just take these words. I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness. Greatness here is megathos. Mega, magnitude, the megathos, the greatness of this power, dunamis, dynamite, the megathos of this dunamis, of this working, this energia, this energy, the megathos of this dunamis, of this energy, of this might. The immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe according to the working, the energy of his great might, kratos. I don't know a word that goes for that in the English, but he's stringing all these words to say it's bigger than I can wrap my head around. But I still want your eyes to be open to it. And here's the best he can do to describe the power. Here's the power. Let me describe it to you. He's used all these words already. He's exhausting the vocabulary. And he says, it's the power, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And not just when he raised him from the dead, but it does very Pauline, Paul-esque way here. It's this power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. Yeah, that's the power. And he says it's yours. The same power is available to you and to me. And he says, I'm the head. The head of what? The head of us. And he goes to this metaphor, which we see in the scripture often, of a body. Because when you hear that, the body of Christ, he says, you're the body. I'm the head. And you fill me up, and I fill you up. Have you ever thought about that? God, who is complete, who is perfect, the Trinity, there's not lacking in anything, would use language like this, that you complete me, that you fill me, because you're the body, I'm the head, and this power is available to you and to me. Oh, I want your eyes to be wide open. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you find out that person that, man, you love more than anybody, is about to die? Jesus, if you'd only been here. Oh, it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. It's about my glory. It's about God's glory. Jesus, if you'd only been here, if you were with me right now, I wouldn't have lost that job. I wouldn't have lost my reputation. I wouldn't, whatever you fill in the blank. Do you have perspective that is bigger than that? That he's with you? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called to what? Called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? His glory. His glory. Father, thank you for giving us perspective, for letting us see the big picture, as it were, that what's ultimate is your glory. What's ultimate is to know you. Lord, forgive me for just wanting my problems fixed and the blessings and the comfort. Thank you for reminders like Rick gave of facing death and getting an eternal perspective. For when Jesus, as a man, his best friend had died, and it was bigger than the one he loved. Having died, even then it was about your glory. and even himself, to say, God, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. If there's another way, then for me to have to face death, but not my will, but yours. Because it's bigger than even God become man. It's your glory. God, give us this kind of perspective, that we would know you, that Christ would be enough, that he is enough for us. Father, give us the kind of perspective that whatever we go through, if we know you, that's enough. Lord, thank you for raising Jesus from the dead, for conquering death, for conquering sin. And oh, Jesus, being alive in us. Lord, we want to serve you with our lives. We're going to give our money now. We want to serve you with our money. We want to sing to you. We want to serve you with offering you our praise, our worship. And so we give it to you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.